turn with me to our New Testament reading in Luke 23. Luke 23, where we find the crucifixion of our Savior, in particular considering how Christ undergoes the judgment, the wrath of the Father that is poured out on him, and how, as he is dying and being judged in our place, the darkness that comes over the land. So Luke 23, verses 26 through 49, this is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And then our sermon text in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 28. Joel 2, verses 1 through 28. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. O eternal and everlasting God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has, from your infinite goodness, chosen for yourself a church, and to that church you have always made yourself known, first by your voice to Adam, then to Abraham and his seed, to all Israel with the publication of your law under Moses, finally by sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world, clothed in our nature in order to teach us your holy will. And it is our Lord who elected for himself apostles after his resurrection, gave these apostles the command to preach the gospel to all realms and nations, promising to be with them until the ends of the earth. And here we are, Lord, in Waco, Texas, the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. We are grateful your gospel has come here. May it be preached confidently and may it be received with joy. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a former mentor, a pastor friend of mine was telling me recently of a church member who left the church. He grew tired of hearing the minister preach the same thing week after week. And having sat under his preaching for several years, I knew he was not preaching the same sermon week after week, or even the same perhaps motifs or the same sermon text or various applications over and over again. What the man grew weary of hearing week after week was Christ crucified for sinners. Well, gospel preachers will never apologize for preaching Christ crucified week after week. We have different texts, we take different motifs, different angles, different applications, but the thrust of every sermon remains the same. Men have sinned. God saves man. Look to the Lord. There is nothing more pressing for us to hear every Lord's Day. And beloved, I pray that you do not become jaded towards what Jesus has done for sinners. We have seen over the last several months that this was the message of the Old Testament prophets. As we've gone through Hosea, he constantly, year after year, throughout his life, preached repentance. The same message every week, every time he prophesied. And as we've started, Joel here, we are seeing a similar message again. Repent, turn to the Lord. And we saw last week how that message of repentance was a major theme also in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It begins his ministry, it ends his ministry, it pervades the teaching of the apostles throughout the New Testament, and it should continue to pervade the preaching of ministers today, the preaching of repentance. We need the continual preaching of repentance because we have sinned. We have sinned this morning, this weekend, this last week, this last month. We need to remember the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, because that is our only hope in a fallen, miserable world. And so it is this morning we come once again to Joel's prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, a day of judgment that points to the greater day of judgment. And once again, we come to the call to repent of sins. And once again, praise God, we find that he is merciful and ready and willing to accept and forgive the repentant sinners, to restore them to himself. In fact, we even read that he will make us better than we were before. And so while judgment is severe, we see that restoration is greater, and that the Lord is kind and gracious to forgive his repentant people. Indeed, the curse of sin will be reversed by the blessing of Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we begin again seeing this theme, Day of the Lord and repentance and restoration for God's people, in our first section, dealing with destruction, verses 1 through 11. Recall last week, the Lord in his judgment had sent an army of locusts to invade Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and that those locusts ate up everything in their sight. There was no food, there was no drink left. And here Joel uses that historical event as a sort of metaphor for what the people are called to. The judgment has come and they need to repent of their sins. So verse 1, the trumpet blow sounds out. Most often, the trumpet and the trumpet blast in the Old Testament is a call to arms. This is a warning to the people in the city. Heed the trumpet. Prepare for battle. The enemy is coming. If you are to have safety in the war, prepare yourselves for battle. Of course, what Joel and his trumpet blast are calling the people to is not the Assyrians coming, and it's not the Egyptians bearing down upon them. It is the Lord, via the locusts, coming to convict them of sin. Prepare for battle against sin. Prepare for battle against your flesh, and put sin to death. The day of the Lord is at hand, he says. Again, from last week, what did we say the day of the Lord was? It was an unusual manifestation of God's blessing or curses. His blessing or cursing. And of course, the ultimate day of the Lord is the day that our Savior returns and he takes all of mankind before the judgment throne, and that God's that all of creation, all of humanity is judged either unto the blessing of eternal life or the cursing of eternal death. And both of those matters are set are in view for Joel in his own prophesying, both the temporal and the eternal. And so we see in verse 3, as this day of the Lord comes and the locusts are invading, that the fire devours before them. It's not an actual fire, but apparently, I haven't heard locusts eating in an invasion, but apparently it sounds like a forest fire, like a wildfire burning. And certainly the end is the same, whether it's fire or locust invasion, it is desolation. In fact, the Lord says that the land was like the Garden of Eden before the locust came, and now it is desolate. Now that judgment has come, we look upon the effects of sin in the desolate wilderness. In other words, the grain, the vines, the trees are all lost. And now man is set out into this sin-ravaged landscape. It is paradise lost. Judgment has come upon God's people. Joel continues speaking of the locust invasion as they hop across the land like horses quickly, and they devour everything with that fire-like sound. They leap and the people weep, for there's nothing they can do when God's judgment via the locust comes. These locusts are compared to an army that is overtaking everything in their paths, and the inhabitants of the land are helpless. They cannot stop it. Truly, as Joel says, the day of the Lord is very great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure it, beloved? A great question, and the answer is obviously not us. Not the Old Testament church at this time, not the New Testament church today. In ourselves, we cannot endure the day of the Lord. We need God's grace. And given the privilege of living this side of our Savior's crucifixion, we are able to look back on history and know who could endure it because he was resurrected. And of course, Joel and the people at this time, they're looking forward to the Messiah to come. Of course, we get to look back at this great event of our Lord being judged in our place. And these first 11 verses, they give us an amazing picture of God's judgment and our Savior's endurance of it on our behalf. We get to look back, as we've read in Luke 23, and see what this darkness means. So consider verse 2 here in Joel. The days are dark and gloomy. The sun is being blotted out. Why? Because of the invasion of locusts. They have darkened the sun. There are so many of them, and they are hopping and flying around that the days have grown dark. They have darkened the sun. Interesting, because we consistently read of darkness in Scripture as hellish, as judgment without God's grace, a symbol of God's judgment upon sinners. Consider the Egyptian plague, Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." What is it? It's darkness come upon the land in judgment of the Egyptians who do not believe, who would not repent. What of Zephaniah's prophecy concerning the day of the Lord? Again, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." The judgment that awaits in darkness as its expression. So often I know in the caricature of hell is that it's a fiery place, which is really symbolic. And similarly, hell's also called a dark place, right? It can't be fiery and dark. But what is this? These are symbols to show us these are terrible places where God's grace has been removed. The torture that it is to live without the hope of grace. That it is torture to be in hell before the very face of God, the God that you knew, but you suppressed that truth and unrighteousness. You denied him. That is what makes hell so hellish. But again, we must go to the last scriptural darkening to be mentioned. How Christ undergoes that hellish judgment. As we read in Luke 23, "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Of course, here is the judgment of the Father upon the Son for his people. The Christian, the repentant one, has had his judgment day. The judgment day for the Christian was on the cross 2,000 years ago because Jesus underwent the cursed death and the darkness that sin brings. There is the day of the Lord at Golgotha for believers, where the innocent one was judged as guilty, and where the guilty ones, us, are judged as innocent. And we receive Christ's righteousness, and he receives the punishment, the judgment that we deserved. So praise God, our Savior has undergone the hellish darkness on the cross on our behalf, and that we may come out of darkness into his marvelous light. So first, what do we see? We see that sin has brought judgment, sin has brought desolation, sin has brought darkness, but that there is hope in Jesus. There is hope for those who repent. Repentance is our second section, verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17, we find repentance. Again, this has been a sermon theme for many weeks now. Repentance as the call to grieve, the call to hate our sins, the call to turn from our sins and turn to God and endeavor after new obedience. That's what the locust invasion was meant to bring about as they covered the sun. It's what these smaller days of the Lord are meant to do. They're not simply meant just to terrify us. Even the images of hell in Scripture aren't simply meant to terrify us. Rather, they are to urge us unto repentance. And it's not just for unbelievers, right? How often have you heard preachers talk about the sort of fire and brimstone, right? Unbeliever, you don't want to go to hell, repent. But here, the Lord is judging his people in that sort of hellish way, calling them to repentance. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Here it is, Christians, you repent. Here he calls the Christians in Jerusalem to repentance, just as he calls us, right? Who is Joel's primary audience? Church members. So we see that the Christian life is meant to be characterized by faith and repentance. Sometimes it gets misunderstood that we get converted, we're born again, we repent at that point, and that's the last time we repent. But rather, we are to live out the Christian life in faith and repentance. One commentator spoke of faith being like inhaling the oxygen that keeps us living, whereas repentance is exhaling the nauseous, toxic gases that would kill us if they were to stay in our bodies. So that we are to continue consistently living by faith and repentance, just as we consistently breathe in and breathe out. Sadly, though, generally speaking, repentance is not common in our churches. The great Old Testament theologian O. Palmer Robertson wrote concerning repentance in the church. He said, "Today, repentance, genuine sorrow for sin, it's so out of fashion that people don't even bother to pretend it. Who today would think that Christianity has, as one of its basic goals, the bringing of a whole congregation to the point of weeping in repentance? Yet in view of the imminence of God's great day, repentance must be urged on the Christian community. If the Spirit begins to move, the weeping will start in the soul and will lead the repentant sinner upwards toward his God, rather than causing him to turn it upon himself." O. Palmer Robertson, like Joel, here showing us that the church does need to return to a lifestyle of repentance, to truly grieving and hating sin, right? Sin brings death. It is a terrible thing. We must consider the sinfulness of sin and grieve it in our lives and hate it and put it to death. But yet so often we don't repent. Why? Because there are certain satanic tricks, devices he uses to stop us from truly knowing the joy of God in repentance. We see three mistakes that we often make in regards to repentance. One would be, as it seems that that those in Jerusalem are currently doing, the first mistake is to think that it's unnecessary for the Christian life. As we've considered Hosea in the past and now Joel, I think week after week, you've heard the importance of repentance in the Christian life. I don't think anybody here at Trinity would say, yeah, that was I was already kind of thinking that. But no, The first mistake we make is thinking that the Christian does not need to repent. But okay, once we do get convinced of repentance, what other mistakes might we make? And one is recognizing that repentance requires introspection, but it doesn't end there. We see this in verse 12, that while we are to examine ourselves inwardly, we then turn to the Lord. We do not stay fixated upon ourselves and our sin. Certainly relate very much to this, right? The person who gets fixated on the internal, the one who says, I recognize my sin. I've sinned against my wife, against my children, against my family. And we stay there. We say, what a terrible husband I am. What a terrible father. What an awful son. No, that is a device of Satan to keep us from joy. The joy of repentance, the joy of forgiveness. As Joel says, we turn to God. We do not stay fixated on ourselves. As Robertson wrote, we do weep over our sin, but then we turn to God in order to know joy, the happiness that forgiveness brings. The third mistake would be the opposite of that. We see verse 13. Verse 13 calls us to rend our hearts and not our garments. So the mistake would be that we rend our garments and not our hearts, that we get focused on the externals. We get focused on looking like we have a heartfelt repentance when we're merely faking it and paying lip service, when we've never actually grieved our sin. Right? This is the hypocrite, the nominal Christian, the folk Christian, the cultural Christian. The Christian life, you see, starts with regeneration. It starts inwardly with the heart and then works itself out outwardly, not the other way around. Certainly, the internals lead to the externals. But that's not to say we shouldn't have anything external. Here we find, in fact, the Lord through Joel calls for enacting repentance via seven external imperatives. He says, blow the trumpets, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, and gather the children. And there it is, that the church is to come together to weep and grieve over their sin. In fact, we've done all these in a sense other than consecrate a fast, though you certainly are welcome to individually fast and pray concerning your sin. But we have blown the trumpet and the call to worship, to meet with God. And we have gathered the people, we have assembled the elders, and here we are, like with Joel, ready and to hear the message of repentance. What an urgent message it is. It is imperative that we gather together quickly to consider our hearts and to repent. They need to gather so quickly. Verse 16, you see the couple who has just gotten married. They're on this sort of Old Testament honeymoon, but they are called to cease the honeymoon and come back to the church and hear the need to repent. Again, the urgent, urgent matter of turning from our sins and turning to God. It cannot wait. It cannot wait till tomorrow or next week. Certainly cannot wait till our deathbeds. Who knows when our lives will be demanded of us. We must repent quickly, right away. What happens when we don't repent? That sin hardens our hearts. It begins festering and it gets worse and worse and more difficult to repent. May we be a people who repent quickly, ready to give up something of this honeymoon of of this newly married couple to come before the Lord and find forgiveness of sins. So repentance as the urgent matter. And what is our hope then in repentance? Where can we turn to look to know that we are forgiven, that God truly has kept his promise? And we can see the priests here. The people are gathered together before the priests, and they watch the priests as they go between the sacrifice and the dwelling place of God. This is the place of mediation. It is the priest crying out, spare your people, O Lord. Verse 17. The repentant people of God need a mediator. And that is the priest's job, to go between God and the people. The people cannot approach God in themselves. They are unholy. They are sinful. So what are they to do? Well, the priests are to go between. And you find the imagery here of the way that the temple is set up, right? The altars, that's where the sacrifice takes place, where forgiveness of sins is known by the shedding of the blood. And then the priests are making their way to the porch. And what it is, you enter the porch and you eventually go to the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, that we may enter into God's presence via the sacrifice and the priests mediating for us. And it's in between that area that the priests are praying to spare the people, to have mercy upon them. Now today we don't have the temple. We don't have the priesthood. Christ is our temple, because in the fullness of him, God dwelt, continues to dwell today. We don't have the priesthood because Christ is our priest. And we have no need to sacrifice animals. Christ has been sacrificed for our sins. And we have no earthly priest to go to, because we have the perfect high priest at the right hand of the Father. And still to this day, though, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, mediates between the church and the Father. And he continues to pray for mercy for us. What we see the priest doing, Christ is at the right hand of the Father doing perfectly. Praying that as you are convicted of your sins and you come to him in repentance, Christ is saying, have mercy upon them. Spare them, O Lord. He prays continue that God would continue to glorify himself in us and in our repentance. So we can know again the privilege of living this side of our Savior's coming, that we have a greater high priest. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to watch the priests weep and stumble in prayer between the altar and the porch. We can go to Christ, who has delivered us from our sins and has restored the repentant one to the Father. It is that restoration that we turn to in verses 18 to 27. We saw paradise lost in our first section. Here, paradise restored. The land is restored. Next week, we'll see a revival of the people, where we get to see the great fulfillment in Pentecost. Looking forward to that. But here we're seeing the blessing that when God's people repent, he restores what the locusts had eaten. We see that they receive mercy. So the repentant people here in these verses receive four blessings. First is that their prayers are answered. They have cried out for mercy and they have received it. No longer are they sinners to be judged, but children of God to be loved and restored. In repentance, what an excellent time to remind God, not that God needs to, that he forgets, but to remind the Lord of his promises, to pray his promises to him, knowing then that you will be forgiven, that he is gracious and just and ready and willing to forgive those who come to him. So even when we repent, we can know our prayer has been answered immediately. That was the first blessing of repentance here. The second, they are satisfied. Yes, much of this section does deal with the reversing of the curse and the judgment of the locusts in a physical manner. And there is a physical element to their restoration. But even then, the ultimate satisfaction that Joel speaks of, and I think you see it in this section, is that they are to be satisfied in the Lord. Verse 23 shows us this, that the people rejoice in the Lord. They're not rejoicing in their land. They're not rejoicing in their filled wine bottles again, in their filled granaries, but they are rejoicing in the benefactor who has given them all their good things. Why? Because if the Lord merely restored the land, there's not ultimate satisfaction there. Why did the people turn in the first place when they had the land and they had the grain and they had the vines? They became unsatisfied and they broke God's law. So here it is that we recognize what truly satisfies in this life, right? Go talk to a wealthy person and ask if their stuff has satisfied them. Even if we're not wealthy, if we're poor, we understand still what it is to get more stuff and not be satisfied, to just continue to want more and more and more. The blessing of repentance is that we find joy in the Lord, that we find something beyond the material, and we find joy in turning from sin and turning unto righteousness and living a godly life. So they are blessed by finally finding satisfaction. Thirdly, they are blessed with the removal of their reproach. Right, isn't this great? Sinners change. They are being sanctified, made holy, so they do not think or speak or act like they used to, and the unbelieving world is taking notice. Have you heard these stories before? Somebody whose sanctification and victory over a particular sin is quick, and everybody sees it. Right? You hear the stories, hey, you know, Phil used to be a very angry man, and now he's so peaceful and wouldn't hurt a fly. What happened? Well, he has become a Christian. He has repented. He has looked to the Lord for his hope, and the Lord has changed him and taken away the reproach. He's no longer angry. So the reproach is removed, and those around take notice, right? So in our repentance, we should be showcasing the fruit of repentance, where people see a difference. The fourth blessing is the destruction of their enemies. For Jerusalem, at this point, the enemies are locusts, and they will be removed. They'll be driven far away. It is there that the Lord will remove the locusts. It is there that the locusts will die. It is there that they will rot. It is there that they will be a great stench. There's very interesting historical records of other locust invasions. It's not just the famine. It's not just that they eat everything and you're hungry. It's also that they die, and their rottenness and their putridness seeps into the water, causing more to die. Their own carcasses filled with disease, causing more death. Here, though, the Lord says he will drive the locusts away. He will conquer their enemies. He will save his people. Once more, this isn't just about a locust invasion. This is a picture of sin and the judgment that comes with it and what happens when we repent. The Lord blesses repentant people with the removal of their enemy, the removal of their sin, the removal of the rottenness and putridness that sin brings into our lives. And it ultimately removes the eternal damnation that we so deserve, the death that comes with sin. That enemy destroyed by Christ in his resurrection, a great blessing to those who repent. So the four blessings are poured out upon the repentant person. Answered prayer, desire satisfied, reproach removed, and the enemies destroyed. God has promised his people through Joel to restore what the locusts had eaten. What an encouragement to the famished church at this time. Right? The locusts were the consequences of sin, and sin's consequences bring tragedy. But praise God, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. The saying is true from the great Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. This is to say there is grace to cover the worst of sins and the worst of sinners. I know we can try to convince ourselves, I have sinned too greatly, I have sinned too much, I have sinned too long. We say we've wasted our lives. God would never save us. Who are we? We are mere finite creatures of dust. God is the infinite creator, the one who is full of mercy, full of grace, more than we can imagine. Enough mercy and grace to restore decades of unrepentance. Enough mercy and grace to restore a lifetime of sin and destruction. The locust consumed everything so that nothing was left, but God would restore it. What looks impossible with man is possible with God. Salvific restoration is possible because God's power and grace are sufficient to restore people and even then make them useful in his kingdom. This is to say even that certain types of regret are sinful, that we must stop mourning over the lost years of our lives, cease the bitterness in our souls over not following Christ for decades, Cease the bitterness for wasted years in our youth or our young adulthood. Have you spent many years backsliding, living as a lukewarm Christian? No, the Lord restores what the locust consumes. The Lord restores what sin has consumed. Here it is, time. There is glorious redemption in Christ as He restores us to Himself. Believe in Him. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in faith. Don't listen to Satan's accusations of how bad you were, of how many years you wasted. Know that God has mercy without measure and will restore what the locust has eaten. Not in material blessings, though He did that for His people in Jerusalem. Ultimately, He restores the spiritual joy and gives us an increase of faith that is far greater than the sins of our youth and our past. So in conclusion, we have seen the curse of sin reversed by Jesus. And we've seen our three sections, how the church's sin brought judgment. It brought the darkness of the locusts as they covered the sun. But we saw how that symbolism, we see it again at the cross so that we can know Jesus has undergone the judgment of darkness in my place that I may be called to the light. Secondly, we saw the call to repentance, that it is possible through the resurrected Christ as we have Him as the great high priest mediating for us. Because of Christ's perfect life, His crucifixion, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, we have confidence that when we repent, heartfelt, internally, we turn to Him and know we are forgiven. And that through that repentance, we have forgiveness of sins and we are restored to the Father. No matter how greatly we have sinned, God restores us. Again, where sin abounds, His grace superabounds, covering all of our iniquities. Brothers and sisters, do not grow tired of hearing this message. Rejoice that today is the day of salvation, the day for us to repent, to not put it off, to be restored to our Father. This is the day to enjoy the blessings of the Lord as He abundantly covers what sin has cost us in our lives. May we all take this to heart. May we humbly seek the Lord today in repentance and enjoy Him on His day. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, may we be a people that do live life daily in faith and repentance, that as natural as breathing is to us, we would be a people who have faith in our Savior and a people who are then quick to repent. So Lord, continue to restore us to You, to continue to convict us of sin. Let us repent quickly. Do not let hours and days pass by. Do not let our hearts be hardened. But Lord, if we are here today and our hearts have been hardened as we have not repented over years and years of sinfulness, melt our hearts today. Soften them. Remove the hardness. Return to us the joy of our salvation. Recall us back to our first love. So Lord, pour out Your blessings upon Your repentant people this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.